Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll read from verse 1. But there will be no longer gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burnt as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. And we know God will bless the reading of his own inspired word. So this time of year, I want to turn your attention to this familiar portion of scripture in Isaiah chapter 9, and particularly verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of course, this is familiar territory to us all, but I suppose at this time of year, it's not so important to say something new as something that's true. And that's what I intend to do this morning. This verse is a birth announcement, but it's an unusual birth announcement, because although parents will often announce the birth of a forthcoming child, or after the event on social media, in a newspaper, or perhaps by dropping a card to friends, this announcement is unique because it was made over 700 years before the actual birth. Through the prophet Isaiah, God points to a better day in the birth of his son. Israel was under threat from the superpower of its day, Assyria, and its mighty military machine. The people were panic-stricken and were turning to paganism, to spiritism, to the powers of darkness for help. Galilee, which was the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, were under the most immediate threat and were in danger of being overrun and their people carried into captivity. But Isaiah looks forward to a better day, a more glorious day, when Galilee will be honored by a very special child. Nazareth, of course, the village in which our Lord grew up, was located in Galilee. And then with these wonderful words of profundity, God says about Galilee, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I want you to notice three things about this child, about this birth. First of all, the nativity of the child. Look at the text there in verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Now look carefully at the language. The child is born, but the son is given. Do you see that? It doesn't say that the son is born because he was the son. He was God's son before birth. He was the eternal son of God. He was the second person of the Trinity. In the beginning, John tells us in the prologue of his gospel, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, in essence and in nature, was God of very God. And then in verse 14 of that same chapter, chapter 1 of John's gospel, we're told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. we beheld His glory. Listen, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the only begotten of the Father. He is ultimately and supremely the Son of God. But notice then, for to us a child is born. The eternal Son of God is born into our world. He remains the Son of God, but He takes to Himself our humanity and fuses humanity and deity in perfect harmony. So Jesus of Nazareth was not simply a great man, a good man, nor simply a godly man. He was the God-man. God of very God. God in flesh. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. And how can this be? How can the invisible, immortal God become visible and mortal? Well, Mary herself found it difficult to understand. And she says, how can this be since I am a virgin? And the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. The Son of God. But a child of Mary, the God who took a motherless woman out of the body of a man, as we saw in our studies in Genesis, took a fatherless man out of the body of a woman. And that man was none other than God's own Son. J.I. Packer writes, the divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. The more you think about it, he says, the more staggering it gets. It's staggering to think that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But we must ask ourselves then, what love lay behind this? What grace and mercy would motivate the second person of the Trinity to come into our world in the form of one of the creatures of His own creation? Well, look at the text again. For to us a child is born. Now, this was for our benefit, for our good, for our welfare. Not just for the people of Israel, not just the people of Isaiah's day. Notice the tense of these words. A child is born and a son is given. That the blessings of the incarnation are described in such a way that they could be enjoyed even in Isaiah's day. And not just in Isaiah's day, but in our day too. You see, in the economy of God, as the preacher William J. of Bath says, purpose and execution, promise and accomplishment are the same with God. So the benefits of the incarnation stretch back over 700 years to Isaiah's day and beyond. Right back as we were thinking of Noah who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but stretches forward to the people of our day. The blessings are a present tense reality. They're to be enjoyed by every generation. And the question must be asked this Christmas, if this Son is given, have we received Him? Have we acknowledged Him? Have we submitted to His sovereignty and to His rule? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The nativity of the child. Second thing I want you to notice is the authority of the child. Look at verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. That's a strange reference. The government on his shoulder, or the government on his shoulders. You know that in ancient Greek mythology, Atlas is pictured carrying the world on his shoulders. And some commentators think that's the kind of reference that's being alluded to here, the kind of thing that's being alluded to here, that he will carry the world, that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And that is undoubtedly true. But I don't think that's what's being said here. This government upon his shoulder probably refers to the ceremonial chain that ancient kings wore around their necks to symbolize their rule and to symbolize their authority. Remember in Daniel 5, Belshazzar promised his enchanters, magicians, and diviners the third highest place in the kingdom if they could interpret his dream. And to indicate that position, that authority that they would exercise, a gold chain would be placed around their necks, would be placed upon their shoulders. And that chain was a symbol of the authority that was endowed and given to that person to rule. Now, Isaiah says, this child will carry all authority and sovereignty. He will rule over all. The government will be upon his shoulder. This baby born in this stable, led in this animal feeding trough, will be endowed with all authority, and indeed all others that exercise authority in our world only exercise authority by his permission and will. That baby was and is and ever shall be the ruler of all. There is not an individual, a community, or a nation that is not subject to him. All the affairs of this world are under his management and under his control. Prime Minister of the Netherlands at the beginning of the 20th century was a man called Abraham Kuyper, who was not only Prime Minister, but a Christian and a theologian. And he said, there is not one square inch in this whole world of human existence over which Jesus does not rule and cry, it is mine. Not one square inch in all of the world over which King Jesus does not rule and cry, it is mine. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Our destiny, our security, our future is not ultimately in the hands of Donald Trump, Theresa May, Arlene Foster, Jean-Paul Juncker, but King Jesus. He rules over all. Now, of course, at the moment, his kingdom is an invisible kingdom. His plans and his purposes are being executed in our world invisibly, secretly, providentially. Paul tells us in Ephesians that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. He not only ordains the powers that be, but he ordains the very fall of a sparrow from the tree. All of that in between is under his control and his authority. Most people are reluctant subjects. They're not even aware that they're accomplishing and fulfilling the purposes of God and the plans of King Jesus. But a day will come when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, when his will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. But in the meantime, our King is on a throne and our King rules over all. Do you remember when Jesus commissioned that little church to go out into a hostile world and to make disciples? He encouraged them with these words: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, some Christians will grant him some authority, partial authority. They will say, well, he rules in heaven, but not on earth. But Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And the one in whose hands has been given all authority is the one who is with you to the end of the age. And so when we go through trials and difficulties and problems and setbacks, we know that although things aren't clear to us and we can't understand why God allows things to happen in the way that they do, and His providence is dark and mysterious, nevertheless, we know that His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour, and the bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. He rules. Jesus Christ rules. And it's okay. The nativity of the child, the authority of the child, and then the identity of the child. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In Semitic thinking, names were very important because names reveal the identity and the activity of that person. And these four titles, names that are given to the Son, are not so much titles, but they're an insight into how He will operate and how He will work in our world. Well, if you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, you will know that there are five names. Wonderful, comma, Counselor, comma, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And that's, of course, Handel took that straight from the Authorized Version. And if you're using the Authorized Version, you'll notice that there is a comma between Wonderful and Counselor. I think it's better myself to see them as four couplets. To see them as four different words, that one word describes the other. So He is the Counselor, He is the God, He is the Father, He is the Prince. But He's a Wonderful Counselor, He's the Mighty God, He's the Everlasting Father, and He is a Peaceful Prince. So let's look at this then, Wonderful Counselor. The word wonderful there means miraculous. He is a miraculous, a wonder counselor. A counselor in our day is, I don't want to offend anybody, so I have to be careful, is a person that you go to have answers given to you, and they ask questions of you. So they always turn it around and they say, well, what do you think? What do you think? What do you think? But we mustn't think of a counselor in terms of somebody counseling us. We need to think politically of the counselors that advise kings and governments in the Old Testament. So David had Ahithophel, who was his great counselor. And Psalm then 52 speaks about how devastated he was when Ahithophel changed his allegiance and identified with his son in Absalom's rebellion. He was a wise counselor. He was there like a permanent secretary to a politician to guide them through all the decisions that they have to make. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a wonderful counselor. He gives good advice. Not like the school counselor who advised Bill Gates to go into anything but computers. He's a wonderful counselor. He knows the end from the beginning. He is outside of time. He understands how circumstances will unfold. He knows our makeup. He identifies with our humanity. And so the counsel, the advice that He gives us is always perfect, is always wonderful. He's a wonderful counselor. He's the one who can guide us safely through the maze of this life and give us direction and give us hope. He understands. And then remember, He understands us completely because He came into our world. He took to Himself flesh. And He is able to sympathize, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, with our weaknesses. Or as the Authorized Version says, He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That He came into our world, took to Himself our flesh, but He took back to heaven something that He didn't bring from heaven. He brought back our humanity, and there's a man in the glory who understands the pain and the suffering and the heartbreak that we go through, and the counsel that he gives then is wonderful. He's a wonderful counselor. He's the one who can enter into our weaknesses, who understands us better than we understand ourselves, that's dependable and reliable, that we can turn to him at any time and we can cast our care upon him, knowing that he cares for us. He's a wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. Do you remember that other name that was revealed in Matthew 1, the virgin will be with child, they've already sung about it, and his name will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. That little baby that lay in that manger wriggling, crying out to be changed and to be fed was God of very God. Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. But notice he is revealed to us as the mighty God, the all-powerful, almighty, strong God. The emphasis is on his strength and on his ability. All that God is, he is. All that God can do, he can do. During his ministry, he speaks and health returns. He speaks and wind and waves are stilled. He speaks and dead men come forth from their grave. He is the mighty God. He can do whatever he pleases. What a comfort that is to us. Our God is not weak and helpless, unable to intervene on behalf of his people, on behalf of his church. He is the mighty God. And you say to me then, can I cope? Can I cope with the temptations that I face, with the battles that I fight, with the fainting I experience? And the answer is, you can cope because He is the mighty God. You despair over loved ones that aren't saved, a daughter, a mother, a father, a sister, or a brother. And it seems that they've hardened their hearts and they're impervious to the claims of the gospel, and you despair and you say, is there any hope for them? But his arm is not too short that it cannot save. He is the mighty God. Despair over the state of the world. Brexit is so depressing, whatever view you take. So depressing. And our politicians are just plagued with corruption and self-interest, motivated by self-interest. We say, is there any hope? But he is the mighty God. And we look at the church, and we look at the church languishing with spiritual indifference to the things of God and to the preaching of the Word of God, and attracted and taken up and obsessed with novelty. And we say, is there any hope? He is the mighty God. And he can in a moment pour out his Spirit and create a hunger and thirst after righteousness. Will that express itself in people seeking after him, queuing outside Korean Town Hall, down the main street, like the first day of the next sale, or the first day that the new Harry Potter novel has been released, and there they were, queuing down the main street of Korean, not to get the latest book or the latest bargain, but to find Jesus. He can do that. I have a friend who is in ministry, and he suffers from depression from time to time, and he says, Stephen, he says, you know, when I look at the state of the world, and when I look at the state of the church, and when I look at the state of my own heart, he says, I can't help but be depressed. But he's the mighty God. He's the all-powerful God. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or imagine. that he can have people queuing outside May Street Presbyterian Church in Belfast and taking the gates off the hinges so that they can get in to hear W.P. Nicholson preach. He can do that again. He is the mighty God, the all-powerful God. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Now that's an unusual title for God, the Son, the Everlasting Father. But remember, these aren't so much titles, but they're describing the function, the ministry of the Son. And we're told that God the Father calls God the Son, the Everlasting Father. It's not a description of relationships within the Godhead, but it's the function that the Son will have, that the child himself will have a family. Not by conception, but by adoption. That's the great promise of Isaiah 53 concerning the suffering servant. He will see his offspring. The one who was put to death, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He will have descendants, children in his family. The title Everlasting Father is describing the function of this child. It's not a description of relationships within the Godhead. He is the Father, and as a Father, he provides and protects and cares for his children. He is tender towards his children. He's not like some runaway father, but he's always there to protect, to look after, to hear. I notice he's the Everlasting Father. Leopold, in his commentary, translates that as a father forever. The emphasis in the text is not on his nature, that he is everlasting in himself. That, of course, is true. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the A and the Z. But rather than being an everlasting father in that sense, the text is saying he is a father forever. When he adopts us into his family, that adoption is irreversible. He will not abandon us or desert us or run off and leave us. He is a father forever. The term speaks of his faithfulness, his loyalty, his commitment to his people. He is an everlasting father. He is a father forever. The moment that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, our adoption is effected. And that adoption cannot be reversed. We are his and his forever. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. Remember in John 10, Jesus, speaking about the disciples, says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And then he adds that no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. Spurgeon says that the believer is held by a double grip of omnipotence. A double grip of omnipotence. Our inheritance is not only kept for us, but we are kept for our inheritance. He is a father forever. He is an everlasting father. He is a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, the everlasting father, and the prince of peace. We live in a very restless age. People are discontented. They're unhappy. The grass is always greener in someone else's garden. Our grandparents had very little. And we have all these modern conveniences to help us. But are we happier? Are we contented? Are we more peaceful? We have to say no. And the reason for that is because men and women and boys and girls are not at peace with God. Bible says they're at enmity with God. There is friction between them and God. There is hostility between them and God. There is war between them and God. Augustine said, my heart is a restless sea until it finds rest in thee. But when a person becomes a Christian, peace is declared. And because they then are at peace with God, they are at peace with their circumstances. They're at peace with other people. And they're at peace with themselves. They know the stillness and the peace that comes from being in a relationship with the Prince of Peace. And if you're not a Christian then, and you're discontented and you're restless, could it be that you have never made peace with the Son, with the child that has been given, the Prince of Peace? He came to make peace by the blood of His cross. He came to end hostilities between us and God. He came that peace might be declared, that we might know that shalom, that peace in our hearts and lives. And you say, well, I am a Christian, but I don't sense that peace ruling and reigning in my heart. Because remember, after the Second World War, there were many Pacific islands when the Japanese surrendered that hadn't heard of that surrender, and they were still at in a state of conflict, in a state of war. And they didn't understand and they didn't appreciate that peace had come. And it may be that in your heart there is this restlessness, this discontentedness, because you don't realize what Christ has done for you and what Christ has accomplished for you, that He's brought you into relationship with God. Peace is being declared. That which provoked the enmity of God has been removed, and that you're at peace with Him. You need to go to the cross and you need to understand that the full price of your sin has been paid for on Calvary's cross, and that even the failures that you have known and experienced over this past week, all those failures have been paid for. And as Paul says, who can bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And can the devil bring a charge? No, he can't bring a charge. Can other people bring a charge? No, they can't bring a charge. Can your own conscience bring a charge? No, not even your own conscience, because the price has been paid and Christ has died and we are justified by Him, and no one can bring a charge against God's elect. He is the Prince of Peace. And the more we submit then to His authority and to His rule, the more we experience that stillness and that peace in our hearts. What a wonderful description of this child who is to come. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Amen.